Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel is committed to proclaiming the vital gospel message of the coming kingdom of heaven. If you share our passion for this message, please support this teaching ministry and messianic community with your prayers and financial contributions. To learn how, click on the support button at BethEmmanuel.org.
On Shabbat Miketz, we celebrated 13 years as a congregation. 13 years ago, Beth Emmanuel began this venture, this great voyage, this rocky ride full of adventure, the wild, wild west of religion, this messianic Jewish congregation 13 years ago, and we had our first independent service on the Sabbath that fell during the 8 days of Hanukkah. And so every year we have a Hanukkah party on the Sabbath that falls during Hanukkah, an annual Hanukkah party, and of course an anniversary. Shabbat Miketz begins, the Torah portion begins with the words Vehi Miketz Shenatayim Yamim. It happened at the end of 2 years, days, 2 years of days. So that's a way of saying it happened exactly 2 years later, 2 years later to the day. 2 years after what? At the end of this period of time, Miketz, the Ketz means end. So at the end of this, an end of some process. Well, if we look into it, it's speaking of 2 years after Pharaoh's birthday, at which the cupbearer was exalted and the baker was executed, just as their dreams had predicted and Joseph had interpreted. And so it says, at the end of this 2 years to the very day of Pharaoh's birthday, Pharaoh has these dreams. He has the dreams of the seven cows that are eaten by seven scrawny cows and the seven ears of grain that are consumed by the seven withered ears of grain. And Joseph comes and he interprets these dreams and explains that there are going to be 7 years of plenty and abundance followed by 7 years of famine. I've always thought of this title, Miketz, though, as hinting about the Ketz, about the end times, about the end of days. It's always, this Parsha has sort of an end of days fascination for me. And I think of the exaltation of Joseph as a model for the exaltation of our Master Yeshua, Messiah, son of Joseph. I think of Joseph's concealed identity, because as you know, what happens in this Torah portion is Joseph's brothers come to Egypt looking for grain, looking for food, and they have to buy it from Joseph, but they don't recognize Joseph. To them, you know, they don't realize it's Joseph whatsoever. They don't realize this is their brother. Instead, Joseph is in disguise. He appears to them as a Gentile. He appears to them as an Egyptian, a lord over the Gentiles. And this game of hidden, concealed identity perfectly illustrates the situation between our Master Yeshua and his relationship to the Jewish people. And likewise, the rift between Joseph and his brothers speaks to us of the enmity, the antagonism that exists between the Jewish people and Messianic Judaism and the identification of Yeshua of Nazareth as King Messiah. And it's that rift, it's that divide that I want to speak about a little bit. And this rift between Joseph and his brothers, which began with the brothers' hatred of Joseph and Joseph being thrown into the pit and stripped of his garments and then sold into Egypt and serving in Egypt as a slave. And then to the point where now they no longer recognize Joseph as their own brother in this Torah portion. This rift between Joseph and his brothers is actually rooted in the original rift between Jacob and Esau. Because if you think about it, who was the first to disguise himself? It wasn't Joseph. Joseph wasn't the first person to be disguised here. The first person to put on a disguise was Jacob when he went into his he went in before his father Isaac, pretending to be Esau, disguised as Esau, in order to obtain the blessing from his father Isaac. And then this led to mita keneged mita, measure for measure, that not only did he receive Esau's blessing, but he received Esau's bride, because Leah disguised herself pretending to be Rachel, and Jacob ended up accidentally marrying Leah, and then marrying Rachel. And the rift between Joseph and his brothers is actually the rift between Leah and Rachel, the sons of Leah, the sons of Rachel. And this is actually the rift between Jacob and Esau. So it all goes back to Jacob and Esau. And Joseph's estrangement from his brothers then begins with the disharmony between Jacob and Esau. And this is a useful thing to understand because it explains who we are here at Beth Emanuel and in the Messianic Jewish movement, who we are and what we are doing. Because in a sense, we're seeing both sides of this rift. And this is the amazing thing, to be able to be in this position where we recognize Joseph and we recognize Joseph's brothers, where we have the vantage point of Leah and Rachel, where we have this amazing opportunity to sympathize with both Jacob and Esau. I mean, I had one good idea in my life, I think. One insight in my life. I mean, maybe you only get one. But for me, this came in my early 20s. I had one insight. What was the insight? The insight was the idea of bringing together Jacob's two camps. You know, when Jacob was coming back into the land of Israel to face Esau, he was coming back into the land of Canaan after his exile, his time that he spent in the household of his father-in-law Laban. He was returning to the land of Israel, and he knew that he had to face Esau. He wrestled the angel, and then the next day, he comes face-to-face with Esau and his armed men. And Jacob splits his household into two camps, reasoning that if Esau strikes one, the other may escape, and if he strikes the other, the one may escape. And so he splits his household into two camps, the camp of Leah and the camp of Rachel. And he says, I have become two camps, Machanaim, I have become two camps. But both the camps of Jacob, here's the thing, here's the insight, both camps of Jacob are the people of Israel. Both the children of Leah and the children of Rachel are the people of Israel. Maybe I had one good idea in my life. The idea was this merger of Judaism and Christianity, this idea that Judaism had preserved within it the religion, the practice, the Torah of Moses, the revelation of truth. But Christianity also had preserved within it revelation in the form of the New Testament, the gospel, the identity of the Messiah. And I saw these as not opposite things, but two sides of the same coin, that they should not be working against each other, but they should be working together. That Messianic Judaism should not be a missionary endeavor in order to bring the gospel, evangelizing Jewish people. I didn't see Messianic Judaism that way. Messianic Judaism should not be an effort to make Jewish people into Christians. I saw Messianic Judaism as Judaism plus the revelation of the New Testament that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah. This was my good idea, my one good idea. It's the one good thing that occurred to me that actually is the reason that I am even religious to this very day. Prior, you know, it's what brought me back into the faith, so to speak. Because when I saw this, it was like all of a sudden, all of the scriptures made complete sense to me like they never had before. My eyes were opened. I felt as if my eyes were spiritually opened. And all of a sudden, I had this hunger for the scriptures and to learn and to understand and to realize. It was like, it was as if I had been present at that moment. I felt when Joseph says to his brothers, he says, I am Joseph, your brother, and their eyes were open. That's how I felt. And that was my one good idea. It was some 20 years ago, and that's 13 years ago we started this congregation, Beth Emanuel, as an expression of that idea. And it's been a rocky ride, full of adventure, sort of the wild, wild west of religion. But I feel that it has the advantage, one thing, is that it has the advantage of being at the center of what God is doing in the world today with his people. And it's illustrated, again, by this week's Torah portion of Joseph in disguise, unrecognized by his brothers, which I see as a picture of Yeshua and his relationship to the Jewish people. But again, Joseph was not the first to be disguised. Jacob was the first to be disguised. And Jacob, I don't know if you realize how this thing plays out, how the metaphor works out in Jewish interpretation. But if you're familiar with the way the metaphor works out in Jewish interpretation, Jacob, of course, represents Israel. Why? Because the angel changes Jacob's name to Israel. So Jacob is Israel. So he represents Israel and the Jewish people. Esau, however, represents Rome, the Roman Empire, the city of Rome. Why? Because according to rabbinic tradition, Romulus, the founder of Rome, was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. Well, whether he was or not is not the point. The point is that in Jewish interpretation, Esau was the prophecies about Edom and the passages about Esau were generally understood by the rabbis, or interpreted by the rabbis, I should say, reapplied by the rabbis to apply to the Roman Empire. And then when the Roman Empire became Christian and became the center of Christianity, worldwide Christianity, the same prophecies and the same identity, the Esau identity, the Edom identity, was passed on in Jewish interpretation to Christianity. So now the equation looks like this. Jacob equals Israel, Esau equals Christianity. And it was a useful metaphor for the Jewish people in Jewish interpretation because, of course, Jacob and Esau are sworn enemies, bitter enemies, yet they're brothers. They shouldn't be enemies. They should be acting towards one another with brotherly love. And what's interesting about that metaphor, then, if you follow this rabbinic line of thinking, is that you see when Jacob returns to the land of Canaan and he has this encounter with Esau a couple Torah portions ago, that we have this amazing scene of reconciliation where Esau is coming out with his 400 armed men to kill Jacob and his wives and his children, but instead he throws his arms around him and the two brothers embrace and they are weeping and they have this moment of reconciliation, which I would suggest is a portent, as the deeds of the fathers are portents for the sons, it is a portent of the time of the redemption, that at the redemption we should look for a reconciliation between the spiritual force of Jacob and the spiritual force of Esau, which we can identify as the Jewish people and the Christian people, the Gentile Christian church. Likewise, then, we see the same story played out in our Torah portion this week and in next week's Parsha, the beginning of next week's Parsha, where what happens? Jacob and his brothers, who have been separated these many years by bitter enmity, murderous enmity, hatred, are all of a sudden reconciled, and they are embracing and weeping and restored in relationship with one another. And this is really the theme of Genesis, of these stories, these narratives in Genesis. They build up to this moment, to this climactic moment when Joseph is reconciled to his brothers. His brothers are reconciled to him. Joseph is revealed. His identity is revealed before his brothers. Their eyes are opened. The veil is lifted. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the redemption. All of this seems relevant to me, especially pertinent to me with this Torah portion at this time of year when we expect miracles. The season of Hanukkah is a season of miracles. A great miracle happened there. Nes Gedol Hayah Sham, or Nes Gedol Hayah Po, depending on where you are. A great miracle happened there. A great miracle happened here. It's a season of miracles. So in keeping with this miracle theme, and all of the aforementioned, I want to tell you a story, but I'm not really sure where to begin the story. We'll make this a Hanukkah story. We'll call it a Hanukkah story. It's not really a Hanukkah story, but it, in a sense it is, because it's a great miracle that happened, and it happened during the week of Hanukkah, just a few days ago, actually. But really, the story begins back in 1960. Back in 1960, when Pope John the 23rd met with a visiting delegation of American Jews, a charitable organization of American Jews who were visiting the Vatican. He addressed them with the words, "I am Joseph, your brother," which obviously refers to our Torah portion, the revelation in our Torah portion. And he spoke about how this is such a meaningful text to him. Now, this audience with these Jewish people occurred 1 month after the Pope had already instructed the creation of a draft to be approved at the upcoming Second Vatican Council regarding the Catholic Church's relationship with the Jewish people. Now, eventually, in 1965, when the Second Vatican Council occurred, and this was published, it came out under the title Nostra Aetate, which means in our time, and it was a paper that addressed not just the Catholic Church's relationship to the Jewish people, but the Catholic Church's relationship to all non-Christian religions, all non-Catholic religions. But the heart of the paper was in regard to the Catholic Church's relationship with the Jewish people in light of the recent events of the atrocity that took place in Europe, that is, the Holocaust. So that was in 1960 that the Pope had this meeting where he made the announcement, I am Joseph, your brother, to the Jewish people. And in 1965, Vatican II Council issued a paper called Nostra Aetate. All right, that was 50 years ago. And that's significant. It's 50 years ago. In those last 50 years, there's been numerous papers and theological developments and discussion where the Vatican has intentionally reached out to the Jewish community, to chief rabbinic figures in all streams of Judaism for dialogue and bringing together different rabbis and different thinkers and theologians to discuss the relationship of the church and the Jewish people. And this has been going on and off for 50 years. And I'd like to tell you that a key player in recent years in this discussion, in these discussions, is our own Messianic Jewish rabbi, Mark Kinzer, the author of the book Post-Missionary Messianic Judaism, who is one of the most influential Messianic Jewish thinkers of our time. But he's also an interesting character in that he came to Messianic Judaism not through the ordinary route as a Protestant Jewish Christian who recovers some sense of Jewish identity, but rather he came to Messianic Judaism through his experience of an encounter with Yeshua the Messiah in the context of a charismatic Catholic group, and I think in his college years, where he also met his wife. So he came to Messianic Judaism not with the regular Protestant bigotries, but with a high view of the Catholic Church. And as a result of that, perhaps, he has made it one of his objectives to stay in communication with the Catholic Church, actually meeting with high-level bishops and cardinals in the Vatican for dialogue regarding the Catholic Church, Christianity in general, and its relationship to the Jewish people and toward Messianic Judaism. And in these dialogues, the chief point of discussion, I believe, has been the document from Vatican II Council, Nostra Aetate, which is that document I was speaking of regarding the Jewish people that the Catholic Church issued 50 years ago. So this was 50 years ago. It's the 50th anniversary. And I believe that Mark Kinzer has had a lot of success in these dialogues. And he wrote a book that more or less encapsulate his position in these dialogues. There's a book addressed to the Catholic world, the Catholic theological world. It's a book called Searching Her Own Mystery. It came out earlier this year, in which he essentially presents a theology of the Jewish people and a theology of Messianic Judaism to the Catholic world in Catholic terms. And then beyond that, he has carried on dialogues with the Helsinki consultation in Europe, and all of this has shown good fruit. And some of the good fruit is this Hanukkah miracle that I want to tell you about, and that is the release of a paper that came out just a couple days ago under the title, The Gifts and Calling of God Are Irrevocable. Now, this is not a papal bull or It's not written by the Pope or something like this, but it certainly expresses the theological intention of the Vatican. It is an official Vatican released. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It's from the Vatican's Commission for Religious Relations with the Jews. And I read through this paper just before Shabbat. Really, I was reading through this paper after I had lit the Hanukkah on Friday afternoon. And I was just amazed at what I was reading. Some of these statements. I have to read you some passages from this paper that came. It's quite a lengthy paper and it gives the history. It starts with, it starts in the 1960s. It starts with the story of Nostra Aetate and the document that came out in Nostra Aetate. But then it goes on to explain Nostra Aetate and to draw further theological conclusions from the work that was done in 1965. And so I want to read some of these passages to you because, well, really, they're just amazing. Here, listen to this. Jesus was a Jew, was at home in the Jewish tradition of his time, and was decisively shaped by this religious milieu. His first disciples gathered around him, had the same heritage and were defined by the same Jewish tradition in their everyday life. In his unique relationship with his Heavenly Father, Jesus was intent above all on proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark 1:15. This is amazing. Those statements alone are amazing statements. But it goes on. It says, one cannot understand Jesus' teaching or that of his disciples without situating it within the Jewish horizon in the context of the living tradition of Israel. That's an endorsement of everything that we're doing at Beth Emmanuel and at First Fruits of Zion. That's exactly what we're doing. We are trying to understand Jesus' teachings and that of his disciples by situating them within the Jewish horizon and context of the living tradition of Israel. It goes on, one would understand his teachings even less so if they were seen in opposition to this tradition, which is where most of Christianity approaches the New Testament from, as if it's an antithesis to Judaism, an antithesis to the Torah. But as you know, from our perspective, that's a surefire way of misunderstanding Jesus and the apostles, and that's exactly what this document now says. In Jesus, not a few Jews of his time saw the coming of a new Moses, the promised Messiah. But his coming nevertheless provoked a drama with consequences still felt today. Fully and completely human, a Jew of his time, descendant of Abraham, son of David, shaped by the whole tradition of Israel, heir of the prophets, Jesus stands in continuity with his people and its history. On the other hand, he is in the light of the Christian faith, himself God the Son, and he transcends time, history, and every earthly reality. These are beautiful expressions, progressive expressions of who Yeshua was and what the New Testament is. I have rarely heard such an articulate expression of who Yeshua was and what the New Testament is. Another passage, I'm going to grab another passage from this paper. The first Christians were Jews. As a matter of course, they gathered as part of the community in the synagogue. They observed the dietary laws. They observed the Sabbath and the requirement of circumcision, while at the same time confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah sent by God for the salvation of Israel and the entire human race. With Paul, the Jewish Jesus movement definitively opens up other horizons and transcends its purely Jewish origins, and gradually this concept came to prevail, that is, that a non-Jew did not have to first become a Jew in order to confess Christ. There you have a perfect, beautiful, cogent explanation of the Pauline epistles, Acts 15, and all of this from a perspective that you might think the Vatican had learned from Hayesod or from reading First Fruits of Zion resources, but that's not the case. The paper goes on with more amazing material. For example, listen to this. On the part of many of the church fathers, the so-called replacement theory, or supersessionism, steadily gained favor until the Middle Ages. It represented the standard theological foundation of the relationship with Judaism. The promises and commitments of God would no longer apply to Israel because it had not recognized Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God, but had been transferred to the Church of Jesus Christ, which was now the New Israel, the true Israel, the new chosen people of God. Arising from the same soil, Judaism and Christianity, in the centuries after their separation, became involved in a theological antagonism which was only to be diffused at the Second Vatican Council. With its declaration, Nostra Aetate, number 4, the Church unequivocally professes within a new theological framework the Jewish roots of Christianity. While affirming salvation through an explicit or even implicit faith in Christ, the Church does not question the continued love of God for the chosen people of Israel. A replacement or supersession theology, which sets against one another two separate entities, a church of Gentiles and the rejected synagogue, whose place it takes, is deprived of its foundations. This is strong language. In no uncertain terms, the Vatican has rejected replacement theology, the very theology which is the foundation of the Church, and not just the Catholic Church, but the whole Church is built on the foundation of replacement theology, and the Vatican just, in no uncertain terms, disavowed it. Let me read you another passage that I found amazing. It says, God revealed himself in his word so that it may be understood by humanity in actual historical situations. The word invites all people to respond. If their responses are in accord with the word of God, they stand in right relationship with him. For Jews, this word can be learned through the Torah and the traditions based on it. The Torah is the instruction for a successful life in right relationship with God. The Church just said, the Vatican just said, quote unquote, the Torah is the instruction for a successful life in right relationship with God. It goes on and says, whoever observes the Torah has life in its fullness. By observing the Torah, the Jew receives a share in communion with God. And in this regard, Pope Francis has stated, that's the current Pope, has stated, the Christian confessions find their unity in Christ. Judaism finds its unity in the Torah. Christians believe that Jesus Christ is the Word of God made flesh in the world. For Jews, the Word of God is present above all in the Torah. Both faith traditions find their foundation in the one God, the God of the covenant, who reveals himself through his Word. In seeking a right attitude towards God, Christians turn to Christ as the new fount of life and Jews to the teaching of the Torah. However, now, I know this sounds as if the Pope is saying there are two different paths of salvation, but the paper goes on to say that's not the case. It says, and I'm quoting here again, there are not two paths to salvation, according to the expression Jews hold to the Torah, Christians hold to Christ. Christian faith proclaims that Christ's work of salvation is universal and involves all mankind. God's word is one single undivided reality which takes concrete form in each respective historical context. And in this sense, Christians affirm that Jesus Christ can be considered as the living Torah of God. That's amazing. The Vatican just called our master the living Torah of God. Torah and Christ are the word of God. His revelation for us human beings as testimony of his boundless love. For Christians, the preexistence of Christ as the Word and Son of the Father is a fundamental doctrine. And according to rabbinical tradition, the Torah and the name of the Messiah exist already before creation. Further, according to Jewish understanding, God himself interprets the Torah in the eschaton, that is, in the Messianic era. And in Christian understanding, everything is recapitulated in Christ in the end. It goes on to speak about the relationship between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, and in very strong terms, it states the New Covenant does not revoke the earlier covenants, but it brings them to fulfillment, and it shows how the covenants build upon one another. It says, the new covenant is grounded in and based on the old, because it is ultimately the God of Israel who concludes the old covenant with his people Israel and enables the new covenant in Jesus Christ. It says, the new covenant can never replace the old, but presupposes it and gives it a new dimension of meaning. Amazing stuff. It talks about the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament, how the New Testament writings, this is a quote, the New Testament writings have not superseded the older writings or nullified them. Wow. As the paper goes on to discuss the relationship between the church and Israel, it turns to Romans 11, to Paul's olive tree analogy, and speaks of how the Christian church has been grafted in to the olive tree of Israel. Yet, through all this, the paper maintains the position of the universality of salvation in Jesus Christ. It says, since God has never revoked his covenant with his people Israel, there cannot be different paths or approaches to God's salvation. The theory that there may be two different paths to salvation, the Jewish path without Christ, and the path with Christ, whom Christians believe is Jesus of Nazareth, would, in fact, endanger the foundations of the Christian faith. So it repudiates this idea of two different paths of salvation. But at the same time, it acknowledges that the Jewish people are already in covenant relationship with God. And for an explanation of this, the paper turns to Paul's discussions in Romans 9 through 11, concluding that the gifts and the calling of God, that is the gifts of the covenant promises and the calling of God to the Jewish people as the people of God, are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. In light of this, we read in the paper, the church is therefore obliged to view evangelization to Jews who believe in the one God in a different manner from that to the people of other religions and worldviews. In concrete terms, this means that the Catholic Church neither conducts nor supports any specific institutional mission work directed toward Jews. While there is a principled rejection of an institutional Jewish mission, Christians are nonetheless called to bear witness to their faith in Jesus Christ, also to Jews, although they should do so in a humble and sensitive manner, acknowledging that Jews are bearers of God's word, and particularly in view of the great tragedy of the Shoah. Some of the sentiments in the paper goes on to discuss the goals of dialogue with Judaism and partnership with Judaism between the church and Judaism. Now, that's the one side. On the other side of the table, there's a response from the controversial chief rabbi of Efrat, Rabbi Shlomo Riskin, and the CJCUC, that is an acronym for the Center for Jewish Christian Understanding and Cooperation. They actually released their response a couple days before the Vatican released the paper. So I didn't, when the CJCUC first released their statement, I thought it looked nice, but I didn't understand the context. I didn't understand that it was in response to this paper, The Gifts and Calling of God Are Irrevocable. So the CJCUC released a paper called To Do the Will of Our Father in Heaven, Toward a Partnership Between Jews and Christians. And this paper was released on December 3rd. I'll read a little bit of it to you. So this is the coming from the other side of the table. And of course, this statement does not reflect anything like a universal consensus of Orthodox Judaism or anything like that. But one cannot help see it as a healthy step in the right direction. So I'll read just a little bit of this paper, To Do the Will of Our Father in Heaven. After nearly two millennia of mutual hostility and alienation, we, Orthodox rabbis who lead communities, institutions, and seminaries in Israel, the United States, and Europe, recognize the historic opportunity now before us. We seek to do the will of our Father in Heaven by accepting the hand offered to us by our Christian brothers and sisters. Jews and Christians must work together as partners to address the moral challenges of our era. 1. The Shoah ended 70 years ago. It was the warped climax to centuries of disrespect, oppression, and rejection of Jews, and the consequent enmity that developed between Jews and Christians. In retrospect, it is clear that the failure to break through this contempt and engage in constructive dialogue for the good of humankind weakened resistance to evil forces of anti-Semitism that engulfed the world in murder and genocide. Two, we recognize that since the Second Vatican Council, the official teachings of the Catholic Church about Judaism have changed fundamentally and irrevocably. The promulgation of Nostra Aetate 50 years ago started the process of reconciliation between our two communities. Nostra Aetate and the later official church documents it inspired unequivocally reject any form of anti-Semitism, affirm the eternal covenant between God and the Jewish people, reject deicide, and stress the unique relationship between Christians and Jews, who were called our elder brother by Pope John Paul II, and our fathers in faith by Pope Benedict XVI. On this basis, Catholics and other Christian officials started an honest dialogue with Jews that has grown during the last five decades. We appreciate the Church's affirmation of Israel's unique place in sacred history and the ultimate redemption of the world. Today, Jews have experienced sincere love and respect from many Christians that have been expressed in many dialogue initiatives, meetings, and conferences around the world. 3. As did Maimonides and Yehuda Halevi, we acknowledge that Christianity is neither an accident nor an error, but the willed divine outcome and gift to the nations. In separating Judaism and Christianity, God willed a separation between partners with significant theological differences, not a separation between enemies. Rabbi Jacob Emden wrote that, quote, Jesus brought a double goodness to the world. On the one hand, he strengthened the Torah of Moses majestically, and not one of our sages spoke out more emphatically concerning the immutability of the Torah. On the other hand, he removed idols from the nations and obligated them in the seven commandments of Noah, so that they would not behave like animals of the field, and instilled them firmly with moral traits. Christians are congregations that work for the sake of heaven, who are destined to endure, whose intent is for the sake of heaven, and whose reward will not be denied. Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch taught us that Christians, quote, have accepted the Jewish Bible of the Old Testament as a book of divine revelation. They profess their belief in the God of heaven and earth as proclaimed in the Bible, and they acknowledge the sovereignty of divine providence. Now that the Catholic Church has acknowledged the eternal covenant between God and Israel, we Jews can acknowledge the ongoing constructive validity of Christianity as our partner in world redemption without any fear that this will be exploited for missionary purposes. As stated by the Chief Rabbinate of Israel's bilateral commission with the Holy See under the leadership of Rabbi Shir Yashuv Cohen, we are no longer enemies, but unequivocal partners in articulating the essential moral values for the survival and welfare of humanity. Neither of us can achieve God's mission in this world alone. 4. Both Jews and Christians have a common covenantal mission to perfect the world under the sovereignty of the Almighty, so that all humanity will call on His name and abominations will be removed from the earth. We understand the hesitation of both sides to affirm this truth, and we call on our communities to overcome these fears in order to establish a relationship of trust and respect. Rabbi Hirsch also taught that the Talmud puts Christians, with regard to their duties between man and man, on exactly the same level as Jews. They have a claim to the benefit of all the duties, not only of justice, but also of active human brotherly love. In the past, relations between Christians and Jews were often seen through the adversarial relationship of Esau and Jacob. Yet, Rabbi Naftali Zvi Berliner, the Netziv, who happened, by the way, to also be the Rosh Yeshiva of the yeshiva that Paul Levertov attended. So the Netziv already understood at the end of the 19th century that Jews and Christians are destined by God to be loving partners. And he explained, in the future, when the children of Esau are moved by a pure spirit to recognize the people of Israel and their virtues, then we will also be moved to recognize that Esau is our brother. The paper goes on to make a few more short points about the relationship between Christianity and Judaism. Now, you might be thinking, what does this have to do with me? I'm not Catholic. But from my perspective, this is absolutely huge. And whether we accept the idea of apostolic authority or not, there is some truth to the Master's words. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And here we have statements from the most powerful Christian representatives of the Christian church in the world, statements loosing the relationship between Judaism and Christianity. And we have statements also from the Orthodox world of Orthodox Judaism, loosing the relationship between Judaism and Christianity. Certainly, this is for the good. I don't think it's an accident that the Vatican released this paper during Parshat Miketz, right before Parshat Vayigash. I think that was completely intentional. Miketz, it was at the end of 2 years of days. Miketz, it was at the end of 50 years. 50 years has gone by since Nostra Aetate was first introduced. Miketz, it was at the end of the hostility between Joseph and his brothers. Now, may the day come speedily soon in our lifetimes when Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers and says, I am Joseph, your brother. Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your souls.